All right, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4, specifically to verse 16 through 26. Be reminded that this is God's Word. God the Holy Spirit inspired these words through John, and they are God's own words to you, so be addressed by the Holy Spirit as you hear these words. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would send your word by your Spirit now into our hearts to pierce our hearts. We thank you that your word heals us. We thank you that though you will continue to faithfully wound us, so your word will heal us again. And so we pray that you would make us the kind of people who can endure the suffering that you promise us. We pray, Lord, that we would see that worship is not separate from that. That worship is not separate from legalism. That worship is not separate from division. Worship is not separate from culture or leisure or what we do in the rest of your day, for sure, but all of life. I pray that you would make us worshipers. As you have created us for worship, I pray, Lord, that you would convict us for falling short and that we would see the gospel in how your Son has done this perfectly for us. Help me to preach that. And send us your Spirit to do the work that none of us can do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message is Worship God in Spirit and Truth. And I'm going to do roughly the same thing that I did last week. If you remember, we did the narrative exposition first, and then we got to the doctrine. So here, verses 16 through 20 set up the narrative stage for the doctrine that kind of tells the story. And then when we've built up to that, verse 21 through 26 gives us the doctrine itself, the meat of the doctrine anyway. What we see in the narrative, verses 16 through 20, is really the omniscience of Jesus meeting this woman right where she is. A divine attribute of God coming down. And isn't that what we all want? We actually, we all say this all the time. We want God to meet us where we are. Jesus always met people where they were. And that's a sign of Jesus' humanity, his humility, his lowliness. And that's all true. But I don't think we know what we're asking ourselves for. Observe what the Samaritan woman does when the Son of God meets her right where she is. Jesus reads her mail. And what does she do? She says, so you're a prophet. And then she says, well, let's talk about worship styles. Jesus reads her mail. You've had five husbands. And the one you're with now, not even your husband. Oh, I perceive you're a prophet. Then maybe you'd be the perfect person to settle the worship wars for me. You talk about changing the subject. That was the second time in a matter of seconds that she had so radically misjudged the magnitude of what God's word was bringing to her heart. But I think we do the same thing. I see it all the time. When people oftentimes want to get into the intricacies of this or that theological dispute, or practical dispute, or cultural dispute. What does the Bible say about this? I'm pretty sure I know. And oftentimes it's a smokescreen for what's really going on in the heart. But what Jesus is going to show us here is, and I think this is one of the reasons why Jesus goes with it, and he does not hold her head under that. He allows her to change the subject in a second, because I believe, I don't think it's that much of a changing of the subject. There's worship at stake in all these things that we do. So her exact motives aside, this woman was an adulterer. Jesus knew that. She was a Samaritan. She was a woman. She's showing herself to be a skeptic. But she's an adulterer. And therefore, her Lord chose her to plant the church in Samaria from this well. God determined that an adulterer, an adulteress, go and spread the word from this well. And that's exactly what she does in next week's passage. She becomes the evangelist. She becomes the church planter of the well. And she's an adulterer. Like we all are. And this is her true Lord and husband. Perfect person to plant this church. We're going to see three things today. First of all, there's a place and a time of true worship. Secondly, there is a spirit and truth of true worship. And then thirdly, there is a seeking and a showing in true worship. And the big idea is that there is a true worship because of what it says about God. One wrong way to interpret this passage is, oh, good, Jesus is getting us beyond right patterns of worship. Well, if by patterns you mean particular liturgy, this angle versus this angle of this external physical thing, yes, you're reading it right. But if you take that to mean no more right worship, no more religion, because that's a dirty word, that is not what Jesus is teaching here. There is a true worship because of what it says about God. And that's ultimately what makes it so true in what it says about God. So let's get to the first point first, and a little bit of biblical theology in this first point. There is a place and a time of true worship. Two things that we think Jesus is doing away with. And there's a sense in which he is, but there's a sense in which he's not. And he wants us to see it. Verse 20, our fathers, so this woman's already getting all snippety with him. He just read her mail, and she wants to not just bring up this other subject, she wants to argue with him. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Well, it might help you to know that the Samaritans were dead wrong about church, and they were dead wrong about Scripture. They rebelled against the capital and the temple that was established by David and Solomon, and they rejected everything after the first five books of the Bible. The Samaritans only accepted the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Interestingly, it was in Deuteronomy where God says, I'm going to raise up a prophet like Moses, like one of you, from among your brothers. Listen to him. So this woman should have at least believed that verse, Deuteronomy 18:15, because here he is. Listen to him. Now, the nerdy way to say this is that the Samaritans had a messed up ecclesiology and a messed up bibliology. They had a wrong doctrine of the church, and they had a wrong doctrine of the Scripture. This woman is taking up a losing argument. And that against the one who wrote the book. Jesus said to her in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And he clinches this idea next in verse 23 by saying, but the hour is coming and is now here. He uses that expression one chapter later about the resurrection and the new birth. The hour is coming and is now here. What else can now here mean but the coming of Christ? Christ is the fulfillment of the temple. You might remember in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Greek for dwelt among us is literally the sense of the Son of God tabernacling among us, being the real meeting place between God and man. We could say it like this: the person of Christ is the real place of worship, and the work of Christ marks the time. But since that's pretty deep, I'll leave you all to unpack that in your discussion time in your small groups. Great category, or a discussion starter for today. The person of Christ is the real place of worship, and the work of Christ marks the time. So just get this for now. There was always a time of reformation, Hebrews 9:10. A time when worship would be reformed because sin had messed it up and Christ would open it back up. So there's a time that he wants you to see. And there's a place that mattered to God. And so he says in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. Now let's stop here. Jesus could have just skipped all this and said, okay, I'll let you change the subject. But as a matter of fact, this whole worship war between Jews and Samaritans, they're both wrong in a sense. Let me tell you, he doesn't do that. He settles that. It's a bit like in Romans 14, where Paul holds himself out to be the strongest of the stronger brothers and says weak persons and strong persons are debating over meat sacrificed to idols and drink and days and all these things. And Paul actually gives you his opinion in the chapter. He says, I know and am persuaded in Christ that nothing is unclean in itself. And he does the same thing here. He doesn't just say, you guys are just fighting over nothing. This stuff never mattered. He gives his divine judgment. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. When God made the Jewish people into the chosen people, God was saying something about himself. So does the distinction between Jew and Egyptian and Jew and Moabite and Jew and Gentile matter? It absolutely does. Because God was saying something about himself. Not primarily something about the Jewish people. And the main reason I know that is because when God called Abram out of Ur in Genesis 12, there was no such thing as a Jew. God invented the Jew by preaching the gospel. He said to a pagan idol worshiper in Ur of the Chaldeans, come to a land that I will give you. God's call of promise, or in other words, the gospel, is what invented the Jewish people. So what makes the Jewish people special is nothing but the God of that people. But with such a God, don't fly to the other extreme. With such a God, the Jews are indeed special. And therefore, Jesus' correction right here is both glorious and humble. It's our first clue that there has always been and there will always be a right way to worship. His comparison between what you do not know and what we know is precisely a knowledge of worship. But that knowledge of worship always depends upon the knowledge of God. So everywhere else Jesus goes in the rest of this passage, notice that the right way to worship is entirely a theological matter. In other words, what it says about God. So continuing in that thought, that theology determines right worship, when Jesus corrects this localized view of worship, not on that mountain, not on this mountain eventually, what is he doing and what is he not doing? It's important to see what Jesus is correcting. It's important to see what he's not correcting. I've heard it said before, and I think it was by Ravi Zacharias, that in this passage, Jesus is liberating us from the tyranny of localized worship. And I agree with that statement as far as it goes. But how far does it go? Because I know lots and lots of people who would read this verse and say, exactly, going to church doesn't matter. Exactly, meeting together doesn't matter. And that's minimized. Or God knows my heart, and so I just worship out here. Or why Sunday and not a weekday? Why not 25% of us on 4 different days. You know, stuff like that. That is not what Jesus is minimizing here. Is what Jesus is correcting the notion that there is any sense of there being a right place to gather for worship? Is he correcting that there's any form to it that doesn't matter anymore? Psalm 68:16. God is looking forward. He's making a gospel prediction. He's speaking to the nations and he says, "Why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever." Yes, in the new heavens and the new earth, there's going to be, the whole earth is going to be that mountain in a sense. But why do you hate that God has chosen a particular place right now? What is it that the wicked look at in that verse if a preferred place cannot be looked at in the here and now? It's true that in the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21 says, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." But it is not true that the church is without physicality and assembly, and therefore locality, and therefore form. The point that Jesus is going to make here is to drive deeper. He's going to drive deeper through the where to the whom and the how. And because of the whom, because of what it says about God, some of the how is going to matter. So let's get to that meat. The second point, there is a spirit and truth of true worship. Verse 23. "But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." Now stop right there. This isn't my notes. If you find out that something's going to be great in heaven, and it's only going to be in that perfected state in heaven, would you take that as a license to not imitate it at all down here? How could you pray the prayer, "Let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," if every time I read in the Bible, "Oh, that's off in the future. Who cares about it now?" Seriously, why do we use those things as a license to say stupid things like, "Well, there's no perfect church"? Well, actually, there is a perfect church. It's the perfect spotless bride that Christ redeemed. And but it's only going to be like that in heaven. So what? Do we take that as a license to minimize excellence now? To minimize holiness now? To not come to church? To not give our all to Christ? We might not believe that there's such a thing as true worship, but God does. In fact, Jesus says right here that the Father is seeking such people. Present tense, never-ending gospel mission. God, the Father, is seeking such people. What people? Well, he calls them true worshipers. In verse 23, the gospel mission, not the gospel, but the gospel mission, God is seeking true worshipers in this age. Not to make much of the sinful human worshipers who will never get it right, but to make much of the form of worship that he calls true. That is right, and we should love it. And notice that not only were the Samaritans wrong, it turns out that the Jews fell woefully short. He says, "We know what we're talking about. Salvation is from the Jews." He puts himself with the Jews in one breath. But then in the very next breath, he says, "The hour is coming." Looking past the shadows, through the shadows, to the reality. The hour is coming. Which reminds us that God's own people had fallen far away from the heart of worship. We always do. Isaiah 29:13. "Because this people draws near with their mouth and honors me with their lips while their hearts are far from me." By the way, here's another wrong way to interpret Scripture. You see, they honored him with their mouth, with their lips, with their hands, and not with their hearts. Therefore, God is after the heart. It doesn't matter what you do with your lips. Really? So you won't mind if I teach heresy right now? Right? If it matters with the heart, that's what makes the hands and the feet and the lips matter. The reason we should sing loudly is because we're hypocrites. We already do it at football games. We're just worshiping the blue and orange instead of the golden calf or whatever other idol that Jesus is turning our eyes away from here. Because the heart is what matters, therefore it will look like something is in your heart. The people of Israel were not affected as the human soul was meant to be. And that ought to affect everything from the inside out. The inside is where the heat and the fire is. But if there's heat and fire in there, it will produce a light. Now onto this true form, Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Two things to notice about the structure of this truth. Number one, there's two basic qualities of the soul that is worshiping truly. And that's the easiest part to see. Two basic qualities of the soul that are listed here that are worshiping truly. Secondly, a little bit tougher to see, there is an attribute of God that functions as the grounding in this sentence to true worship. Like I said, the first is easier to see. True worship is in spirit and truth. And it's said twice. And most commentators agree that these two refer to the subjective and the objective elements. You can listen to a message by C.J. Mahaney, or read a commentary by John MacArthur, or Sproul, or a sermon by Piper, Baptist, Independent, Bible, Presbyterian, Charismatic, all Reformed. But they all agree on what spirit and truth mean here. I think that's significant. That's not a drag down, you know, proof that that's what it means. But I think if you go back and you read Calvin and you read Henry and you realize, okay, I am at least on the right track there. That's the easier part to see. These refer to the subjective and the objective elements. The subjective, the personal, the individual, the inside, and the objective elements. Namely, the sincerity of one's own heart inside that spirit, and according to the way that God really is outside of us all, that's truth. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:15, this was our fighter verse, I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Now, the second part is a little bit harder to see. Even this right disposition of the heart of the worshiper is rooted, anchored, in exactly what we said in our big idea. So let me repeat it. There is a true worship, that's spirit and truth, because of what it says about God. So let me read it in the text. God is spirit. Now, just one of many attributes of God. Now, why is he mentioning this particular one? Well, I think if you ask John Calvin, he has a huge section in the Institutes on this, and he comments this way as well, that, and this is the problem with the Roman Catholic Church and all of their visible idols, because they are idols when we start praying to these things. Nothing wrong with art per se. Don't get me on a rant there, but when you start talking to the statues and pictures and bowing down to them, you got a problem. And so Calvin, in his Doctrine of God section of the Institutes, labors this point that the attributes of God that really war against idolatry, the ones I really want to talk about right now, are the spirituality of God and the infinity of God. Because nothing is more unlike a physical idol. What's the second commandment? To not make any graven image. And usually we have in our mind, so if I carve it, graven image, well, you can do some carving in your mind too. Especially when you read books like The Shack. You can make a mental image of God that doesn't take any sanding or melting. Because he says, of anything that is in the earth beneath, if it isn't infinite, if it isn't omnipotent and omniscient spirit, then it's carved. Then you really do have God in a box and you control him. That's not the true God. So you see the connection between spirit and truth. God is spirit. The Jews were utterly unique among all the nations of the earth in that sense. The invisible, real God. And so here's the logic of Jesus right now. If God is spirit, if the object of worship is spirit, then it follows that our worship must be consistent with His nature. If this is who God is, then worship has to be like this. Otherwise, by definition, it is idolatry. And so to say that in the New Testament, there's no longer any right way to worship, that is blasphemy in the making. We are preparing ourselves, if we haven't done it already, to violate the second commandment. This true worship must be what Paul called your spiritual worship, Romans 12:1. We worship in a spiritual way because God is spirit. Or to say it one more way, God would have us worship in a certain way because of what it says about God at every point. Say it negatively, God is not interested in any worship that can say something more accurate about Him in some way, but chooses not to. Let me say that one again. God is not interested in, and that's a soft way to say it, God is offended at any worship that can say something more accurate about Him in some way, but chooses not to. And by the way, saying, I choose not to choose is a choice. I choose not to think about this. Then you are choosing not to think about what pleases God. And that displeases God. And rest assured, our decisions at any point of worship that are not pursuing what that specific thing says about God is a decision against spirit and truth worship. So that's really the main point. Not so much, well, I know this group of people is really animated. We'll call those the charismatics. And I know this group of people is really into order. We'll call those the Presbyterians. And so if I can, maybe they're messed up. And so if I can just make this freakish amalgamation of the two, and maybe that's what true worship is. That's not really the point here. Hold that thought, though, because I want to get to that in the application point. The main point is that because God is spirit, therefore our worship has to be a spiritual worship. So keep holding that thought and keep asking yourself, okay, what is spiritual worship? What is spiritual worship? And if you're asking yourself that 500 times this week because I haven't answered it for you, that's not a bad thing. We should wrestle with that question. What is spiritual worship? So here's my third point, my last point. There is a seeking and a showing in true worship. And this is really the shortest point, because Jesus is just going to get us back to the theological grounding in closing with this woman. In other words, the ground of worship in eternity, the reason for worship in eternity. He said in verse 23, for, or because, or this is right worship, I'm telling you this, because the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. You know what that means? That means that God is seeking worshipers. God made the world. God made human beings, every single one. God made you so that human beings, so that you would worship Him alone. He crafted you in the womb. He gave you the genetic structure you have. He gave you the parents you have. He saved you when He saved you, or He will save you when He will save you by hearing the gospel, because He wants your worship and is worthy of your worship. We were created for worship. Our mouths, our throats, our tongues, each crafted by God Himself specifically for the highest calling, to sing praises to His name. Our ears to hear His word. Our hands and feet to obey His word. Our bodies to subdue and to turn from the things of this world to receive from Him. And in doing all these things with our bodily members, we teach our children to offer up everything to God as well. My body doesn't count for that. God knows my heart. God knows my heart. God knows my heart, so you can't see any of it, even though you're my child and I should probably be teaching you something right now. Well, then what's in your heart? Romans 12:1, I mentioned that before, our spiritual worship. Let me read the whole thing. Listen to Paul. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. God knows my heart's my spiritual worship. My body's got nothing to do with that. Wrong. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, just like you already do in all the things that you really worship. When we move around, when we expend energy, when we expend massive amounts of intellectual energy all week, because there's a paycheck at the end of it, and we don't believe that there's any paycheck at the end of this, any reward, we do that night. We holler at football games. We do all those things. We have much passion. We have words. We have feelings. We have actions, but only for the things that we really love. But how much for God? He calls this our spiritual worship, the whole of life. If it's truly spiritual, it's got a claim on everything. The woman said to him, now she's got one last fight from this woman. Now she's going to get converted right here, but she's got one last rebellious little punch in her. So she said, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. And what's she doing? She's giving him the hand right now. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, I already know somebody coming to tell me about this. Thank you very much. I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Now, those last words, that's the one thing she said that was right on the money. Speaking of Jesus being the revealer, if you were to go on in this Gospel of John in particular, you might start to see that worshiping in spirit is most basically a worshiping in the Holy Spirit. And only believers can do it. Paul says in Philippians 3:3, that we, the true circumcision, the true people of God, worship by the Spirit of God. Now, deep truth. And getting deep truths like that takes listening to the words of Christ more and more. And so this woman got that right. Well, if I want to learn more about this, Jesus, I'll just wait for Jesus. And Jesus was about to fix that situation right here. He said, Jesus said to her, verse 26, I who speak to you am He. Now, it doesn't give us the mechanics of her conversion, which I won't even get into because that's next week anyway. But think of in the Garden of Gethsemane when all the soldiers came to Him. And He said, I am He. And they all fell down. So I think something like that's happening here. We don't know. He might have said more than that and it just doesn't record it. But apparently, I who speak to you am He did it. And so how does Jesus end His lecture on worship? Answer, He brings her right back to Himself. That living water. I'll tell you what, as I read the Bible more and more, I am not interested in any worship that does not pour gospel into me. That does not clarify more and more and more of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. I need to receive. Because the only thing I had to give to God is all the sin that He forgave me of. And so when I think of worship, I hope that God always brings it back to Himself. And I hope as you preach, as you witness to others, as you talk about worship, that you bring it back to the gospel and to what Jesus did. Because receiving is the heart of worship. At the heart of worship is our souls receiving from God. And when we receive from God, we're receiving Christ. We're receiving God Himself. Paul says that God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything in Acts 17:25. Crucial to worship. Central to worship. Indispensable from true worship is that we are never, ever contributing anything to God. But in Christ, God is always graciously giving to us. That's why we put the preaching of the Word of God at the center of the worship event. Because it better be at the center of the worship event. Otherwise, there's going to be a whole lot of us contributing, because that's our nature, unless the gospel slaps us around. And we receive from God. And we enjoy that all the way into the singing, that it all comes from Christ. Now, interestingly, last point, He does this, Jesus does, with the words, ego, a me. And it's the first time He says it in the gospel, and won't be the last. It's literally, I am, I am. And normally you would say ego and then something, where we get the English word ego from. But a me is just another way to say it. And here it's just the end, am He. So it's like I, dot, 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 am He. He does the same thing with I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. He's always saying ego, a me. I am, I am. That's why the Jews were always trying to stone Him. Because they got the message loud and clear that He was claiming to be God. So to summarize, the seeking and the showing of true worship. It's God who seeks. And it's God who shows. God sought you to be here. God brought you here from before the foundations of the earth, even if you've been here a bunch of times before and it's a habit by now, it doesn't count. God ultimately sought you. And the reason he sought you is to show you himself. This passage, at least this doctrine part, begins with Jesus saying, the Father seeking you, and it ends by saying, to show you him through me. God is completely God-centered in what he wants you to think about worship. So let's review our doctrine and our application time. A lot of people would interpret spirit and truth here as two dimensions of worship that represent two fundamentally different kinds of worship, but that cannot be. Because that would make these two things separable, as if you can have one without the other. Say, okay, spirit and truth worship, I know I like both because Jesus is commending both, but I'm more of an intellectual type, so I'll take the truth side. Or somebody else say, I'm more of a feeling type, so I'll take the spirit side. No. That's not what the Father's seeking. The Father's redeeming your whole soul, your whole being. That's why it says the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. All of the whole of you. In his book, Desiring God, John Piper explains, worship must be vital and real in the heart, and worship must rest on a true perception of God. There must be spirit and there must be truth. The two words spirit and truth correspond to the how and the whom of worship. Worshiping in spirit is the opposite of worshiping in merely external ways. Notice he didn't say external ways. He said merely external ways. Jesus isn't having us abandon buildings any more than he's us having us abandon clothes or bodies or instruments or electronics, even when they're not working. He's not having us abandon those. He is saying from the heart out to those. So, sorry, I'm interrupting Piper. Worshipping in spirit is the opposite of worshipping in merely external ways. It is the opposite of empty formalism and traditionalism. Worshipping in truth is the opposite of worship based on an inadequate view of God. Worship must have heart and head. Worship must engage emotions and thought. End quote. Say, okay, that was he wasn't a charismatic, but he's a Baptist. All right, I'll give you a Presbyterian. R.C. Sproul comments about the same phrase, and he's commenting on this passage. He says that the worship we offer comes from the depths of our soul. That's a Presbyterian talking. From the depths of our soul. From our inner spirits. From the very core of our being. End quote. So the point here is not a particular liturgy. I mean, if you're really free in Christ, you ought to be able to sing at Sproul's Church at St. Andrew's, and it's like you got a choir. You think like Bach is in the building, and you like... You know, but when you start singing, it's majestic. And it's got the organ, and they end the songs by going, Amen. You know, all that stuff. But then you go down the block to a Sovereign Grace Church, and like the building is moving. You know, little old ladies and little kids, and everybody in between just jumping and raising their hands and all that stuff. And if you're free in Christ, you ought to be able to do both. Assuming that the words are theologically accurate. And they're good songs later. I'm not trying to minimize anything else, but I'm just trying to say that part of this spirit and truth thing is having that Romans 14 attitude about worship. So it's not about a particular liturgy over another, but rather it is that any of us can hide behind any external form of worship because we've all got an exterior. Charismatic exteriors and Presbyterian exteriors are exteriors. And any of them can make a show of hypocrisy because you could be a hypocrite with your lips or your hands or your pipe organs or your simplicity. You could be a hypocrite with any of it. But do you burn for the God who actually is as he is revealed in Scripture? The point is that our whole minds, our whole affections do what God made them to do to the fullest. And that really will look like something in the external world too. And so this passage really deals with all of the wrong-headed extremes of corporate worship. What's our duty? Well, as a church, we want to be very, very intentional about worshiping in spirit and truth in the exact way that Jesus is talking about here. Not only the depths of objective truth, but the depths of the subjective life. All the subjective elements, feeling, relationship. But all of those follow from a vision of who God is. The order matters. These are not two truths that we're just supposed to take together and wonder if they're going to function as a yoke on us and create just more worship wars. Because Jesus gives us the order here. All the parts of life, he's not done, because of who God actually is. God is spirit, and therefore he is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. And so our duty in preaching and teaching and singing and praying and fellowship was summarized very well by Jonathan Edwards when he was talking about preaching. And he was getting flack by the old lights of New England during the Great Awakening. They were concerned that there was all this noise and feeling in the churches involved in the Great Awakening. And so Edwards was answering them. And one of the ways he answered them was with respect to preaching. But you can apply this to friendship. Well, let me just apply it to preaching. Edwards said this: I should think myself in the way of my duty to raise the affections of my hearers. He's a preacher. And by the way, it was said that Edwards had a pretty monotone voice. He wasn't Whitfield. So listen to what he's saying. It's my duty as a preacher to raise the affections of my hearers as high as I possibly can. Really? Is that a typo? Did he mean to say the attention span or the intellectual powers? Yeah, those two, that's the kindling. But it's my duty to raise the affections of my hearers as high as I possibly can, provided that they are affected with nothing but truth and with affections that are not disagreeable to the nature of the truth that they are affected with. I love it when people argue against that. They disprove it and don't even realize they're doing it. Oh yeah? Well, and what are they doing? They're feeling. They're acting. They're acting like humans. And I always have to say to them, congratulations, you have a heart. In arguing against that, oh, don't get carried away, Matt, said the very calm person. I think Edwards is right, and I don't think it's just about preaching. I think it's about singing, which is why you have a voice box. It's why God is a singing God, Zephaniah 3:17. Read that one. Maximal truth is not the enemy to feeling. It's the fuel of it. Maximal feeling is not the enemy to thinking. It's the natural outworking of it. What is the enemy to either is when we maximize our intellectual passions on lesser goods than God. And that's the real problem. The reason it doesn't do anything for us on Sunday is because we stayed up late on Saturday. Worshiping college football. Worshiping Saturday Night Live. Worshiping at the bar. Worshiping at the club. Worshiping just by sleeping in or whatever. And we were spilling all of our passions on those things and pretending that I'm just a really calm guy now. Because here's the secret that Jesus is letting this woman in on. We just will put all of our thoughts into something. We will put all of our feelings into something. We will put all of our actions and our sacrifices into something. Either the one true God or else idols. And what Jesus is really saying here is, white hot worship for God is the end of the spectrum that doesn't fall off into hell. And this woman will either be a worshiper and by her flame in that town create more worshipers, or else the town is going to hell and everyone in it. Worship or damnation, because you're already worshiping. And so we've got a problem here. Because one question you might be asking throughout all this is, I don't love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm not able to. I know. Remember the T? Totally depraved, i.e. morally incapacitated, unable. I can't fake love, I know. Just like you couldn't fake a heart of flesh coming in. You couldn't make yourself born again. What is the standard for spirit and truth worship? Are you despairing anything we just said? Anything we just heard? What's the standard? Well, since the Father is the one seeking it, it would seem to suggest that the standard is perfection. And Christ alone meets that standard. You don't have to worry about, is this message, is this law? Yeah, it's law. And the standard's perfection. And you'll never hit it, and I will never hit it, as long as we live, or as many thousands of years as some people think they're going to spend in purgatory. You will never, ever, ever satisfy the demands of a holy God. Christ alone meets this standard. He says to the Father in Hebrews 2:12, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. In church, Jesus says, I will stand in the middle of the church and I will sing. You know, I'll quote it anyway. Zephaniah 3:17. It's a new covenant promise to the people of God. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Do you know why we're going to sing loudly in heaven? Because it's more like God. Because God says, I am a loud singer and it's comfort over you. Jesus Christ in the gospel stands in the middle of the church and he sings for us. And he sings over us as our covering. And so God says back to him, Hebrews 1:9, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. It's infinitely beyond us, his companions. Jesus Christ worships on our behalf. The Son of God, the Word, the truth, would be anointed with the Spirit specifically to honor God with worship on our behalf. No one's words were ever truer in the sanctuary. No one's heart was ever gladder. No one's voice was ever louder than the Son of God. And he did it all on our behalf. And so to this woman, Jesus could say that the hour is coming. What hour was he talking about? What happens next to this woman? She comes alive. She has affections. She has a new heart. What does she do? She goes around yelling about it. And she's apparently not worried that everybody's going to say, is that adulterer? Is that dirty woman? Because she can't hear them because she's praising too loud. Did you know that the one event, the one hour that changed worship forever was when Jesus, in Ephesians 2:14, broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility? When the wrath of God fell down on Jesus because of all of our idolatry and false worship, our feeling nothing. The wrath of God fell down on Jesus instead of on the believer. When that happened, the temple veil was torn in two in Matthew 27. And access was made for the forgiven worshiper to enter in. By the grace that comes by the Holy Spirit showing you, that same hour has come to anyone here who would trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sin. True worship in spirit and truth is above all a response to the beauty of the gospel. And so when we worship here in a second, just understand that Christ has worshiped for you in the court of justice so that you are free to worship more like him with no condemnation in the courts of praise. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that your Son was glad for us, that he spoke truly for us, that you anointed him with the oil of gladness beyond any of us, and that he stands in our midst and sings over us and quiets us by his love and rejoices over us with loud singing. May it be so for us. as all of our Christianity and all of our worship on Sunday, hopefully, in your grace, would be the practice of heaven. Let us sing now like we mean it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.